For the last several years, I have been doing a lot of reading in the area of social sciences, sociology, psychology, behavioral economics, trying to figure out what's taking place in our society and our culture and what it is the Bible has to say about that. And so this series of sermons on the four keys to joy, and there could be more, by the way, is really a result of some work that I've been doing over the last several years. Last week, I preached on the first key to joy, and it addresses an issue within our society, which is what I call spiritual emptiness. And so the first key to joy that we get from the Bible is forming strong spiritual foundations for each of us. So each week, we're going to be talking about something that we see in the society or in the culture that is challenging and what the Bible says about it. And that's what we'll be doing today. By the way, if you weren't here last week, you can go to our website, cumc.com, and pick up that sermon on strong spiritual foundations, because that really forms the basis from our Christian perspective about how to build a strong and joyful lives. Today we're gonna look at this scripture. There are a number we could have looked at along this line, but I think this is maybe the best one, the 17th chapter of Luke. It's a text that's familiar to many of you, and I think we're just going to read it down. This is a text that most of you know, if you know it at all. It's about the 10 lepers who were healed, and only one came back to say thank you to Jesus. And typically, we read this text as a story about gratitude, but we're going to use it in a completely different way. But I think it is a very powerful and completely legitimate and biblical way, and I'll tell you the key verse when we get to it. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 men with skin diseases, probably leprosy, other translations say leprosy, approached him. Keeping their distance from him, they raised their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, show us mercy." When Jesus saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." That's the verse I want you to remember. He said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." It's all he said. He didn't even say, "You are healed." He didn't touch him. He said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And as they left, they were cleansed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have a homework assignment for you. When you get home, I want you to take out your iPad or your laptop or go to your computer and Google three words: loneliness in America. Those three words, loneliness in America, and see what you get. You won't have to read the articles. All you'll have to do is read the titles of the articles that come up. Okay, I've made it easy on you. Ben Chamness has made it easy on you. I still want you to do this, and you'll do a little bit more reading, but here it is. You Google loneliness in America, look at what you get. Feeling alone in America. Study finds loneliness an epidemic in America. An epidemic of loneliness in America. You'll see a YouTube by the Surgeon General saying that life expectancy goes down with people who are socially isolated. How loneliness is tearing America apart. Nearly half of Americans report feeling alone. Etc., etc., etc. It is one of the most important things that is happening in our society. It's going under the radar, and in many ways, loneliness and social isolation are killing us. They're literally killing us. Life expectancy going down, anger rising because so many lonely people, isolated, their anger grows, they sit on their devices and watch their devices and read the same thing over and over again. Almost every act of mass murder that takes place in America is by a young man who has been socially isolated. You go back and you read the research on this. It is stunning. But I have to say to you that we all participate in it. There are many ways in which we have isolated ourselves. Our traditional structures, including the church, including our civic organizations, have been declining, some of them coming apart. Our smart devices. I silenced mine and I brought it in. I could preach a whole sermon, I think, on what our smart devices are doing to us. One of the reasons I am not going to do it and won't do it is because you would accuse me of being a hypocrite. You would come into you'd walk into a Mexican food restaurant on Saturday night and see me sitting there with my wife Bobby pulling up the email, right? But this much I know, every second you and I spend looking at this is time not spent looking at other people in the eyes. They have made us enormously productive. I text all the time. I don't much like texting. I have sloppy thumbs. I'm not very good at it. But I text because everybody else does. It's become a major means of communication for me. But this is what I know. That when you text someone, when they text back, you can't hear the sound of their voice. You don't know whether they're sad or joyful. You don't know whether they're up or down. You don't hear the emotions that are so extraordinarily important in the art of human communication. On the subject of our smart devices, guess which demographic is loneliness in America? There's this instrument widely used called, I think it's the UCLA scale of loneliness or something like that. And it has reported on the feelings of loneliness or social isolation across the demographic. Guess which is the loneliness? You're going to think it's old people, don't you? No. 18 to 22 are the ones who feel most lonely. But it's not a big difference across the board demographics. Maybe you are extremely socially engaged and you're not lonely. But in America, this has become an epidemic. Loneliness and social isolation. Last fall, I preached a series of sermons called Love Stories. And while I was preaching those sermons, I accidentally stumbled onto one of the most powerful insights, biblical insights, I've ever had. And that is that almost all of the healing miracles of Jesus liberate, they're about healing some physical ailment, most of them, but they also liberate a person from social isolation and loneliness. There are a few examples that aren't that way. The raising of Lazarus, the raising and healing of a little girl. But most of the healing miracles, if you'll stop and think about it, are about liberating someone from social isolation. All the people who were blind, isolated, standing on the corner begging that Jesus healed. Yes, he heals the physical ailment, but he also liberates them to go back into their communities, to their family, to their friends, to engage socially once again. The story of the lepers, more than one of those here. The story of the demoniac, the one who has been inhabited by demons. In most of the cases where Jesus heals someone, there is a physical ailment, but it is led to social isolation. If you start reading these stories carefully and with sensitivity, like this one, you can arrive at the conclusion that it was more important to Jesus that the person be returned so they can socially engage, that may have been even more important than the physical healing. Even other stories. The story of the Good Samaritan is about crossing ethnic boundaries in order to form relationships. The story of the young man who runs off from his family and then returns is really a story about returning him to his powerful relationships with his family and his community. It is extremely important. So when we look at this story today, that's why we stopped on that particular verse. These 10 lepers are out there. They have a skin disease. What is most painful and difficult for them is that they are considered unclean by the Jewish community. So nobody wants to touch them. Nobody wants to be near them. They are totally isolated socially and in every other way. And the reason this particular verse is so important is that when Jesus says, the first thing he tells them, really the only thing he says to them, go to the priest and have them certify you as being clean. That's what's going on here. That's what was most important to Jesus. That is that they go back to the ones who could say, these men are no longer socially isolated. They're no longer sick. They're no longer unclean. Now they can return to their families, to their communities, to their homes, to their towns. They can love and be loved in the way that we are intended to be by God. It is an extraordinary, I think you read through the New Testament, you'll find this to be true throughout as you read about the miracles of Jesus. The story of Zacchaeus climbing the tree, he didn't have anything physically wrong with him, but socially he was an outcast, even though he had a lot of money. That's an interesting story, isn't it? He was successful, he had a lot of money, but he was a social outcast. Jesus said, come down from that tree, Zacchaeus, I'm going home with you. We're going to have dinner. You're going to be the host. I'm going to surround you with other human beings. It was one of the primary spiritual objectives of Jesus. Now, this is interesting. When we look at Jesus' own spiritual practice, we find extraordinary and powerful insights. A few years ago, I wrote this book about the Lord's Prayer. Pray Like Jesus, I think. Yeah, Pray Like Jesus is the title. I should remember the title, I think. And I started reading through the New Testament, not only about Jesus teaching the disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer, but about the prayer life of Jesus himself. And guess what we find? I think many of you know what we find. We find that Jesus had this yin and yang in his prayer life. Oftentimes, Jesus would say to the disciples, you all go on now. And he would separate himself from the disciples. He would go off, sometimes the scripture reads, to a lonely place. To a lonely place. He wanted to be in a lonely place. He wanted to be alone. He wanted to be isolated. And there he would pray. Nobody ever gives us any specifics about this, but we get the idea that Jesus did this often and that he did it for long periods of time. But here's the key to this. If you read carefully, you see that what Jesus was doing is that he was recharging, because immediately he returns back to the people, to the disciples, to society, where he is surrounded oftentimes by throngs of people. You know what they say about introverts and extroverts? You're one or the other, aren't you? Introverts are energized by being by themselves, and that's okay. That's a good thing. I tend to be more of an introvert, believe it or not. We recharge by being by ourselves. Extroverts are energized by being with people. Guess what we see in Jesus? The perfect balance between the introvert and the extrovert. He would separate himself for long periods of time. He would be isolated in prayer with God, spend time with God. I suspect much of the time in utter silence with God. But then when he would return to these crowds, he was also energized by them. And we see him back and forth. That, I think, is a model for almost the perfect balance in terms of the spiritual life. Being alone with God is spiritual. And being heavily engaged with other people is also spiritual. And so here is your second key to joy. The first, build a strong spiritual foundation. From my perspective, my deeply prejudiced Christian perspective, you have to start with that. But the second key, staying connected. Rich social engagement and strong friendships. You see the spiritual connection, Jesus alone, the strong spiritual foundation, then staying connected. Rich social engagement and strong friendships. In some way, that key is going to inform what we'll be talking about over the next 2 weeks. Now, when I started thinking about this sermon series, I thought I want it to be informative. I want it to be maybe inspirational. I hope it will be partly inspirational. But I also want it to be pragmatic. I want to talk about some of the ways, the things that you and I can actually do to learn, to re-engage, and to somehow guide our spiritual lives when it comes to these four keys. And so I want to share some of the research we have on happiness with you. Now, I said this last week, I'll say it again. Happiness and joy are not the same thing. Happiness is a secular term. Joy is something that sustains us in the good times and the bad times, the dark times, the challenging times. But they are related, and I think we can learn something from the happiness research. There are all sorts of people who have written books about happiness, or all sorts of ways of approaching this. The approach that I like the best is a man by the name of Arthur Brooks. He's a social scientist, and he has not done the research, but he synthesized a lot of the research on happiness. So this is one way of looking at this research. I think it's quite powerful. In his mind, when he looks at the happiness research, this is what he finds. 48% of our happiness, our feelings of happiness, comes from our genes. In some ways, that's not very good news, I think, because you just kind of are the product of your mother and your father. So you know this. Some of you are just naturally grumpy. I see husband and wives looking at one another. You know, you're just naturally grumpy. That's just who you are. And you say, gosh, I'd like to be a happy person. But guess what? That may not be who you are. 48% come from our genes. A lot of you have known the people that we've employed to be hospitality people, welcoming people around here through the years. Today it's Angie Rosalski. Angie, if you know Angie, she's out there a lot. Once Angie walks into the Narthex, the whole place livens up, what I call more positive energy. Because Angie is one of these people who is blessed with almost 100% positive, happy genes, right? Mary Harris, one of the most irritating people I know of. I mean, you all know Mary. She just goes out into the Narthex and she puts on her happy face, right? That's not right. Mary Harris has 100% happy genes. She's always happy. It's really, really irritating. But we all have this baseline of happiness that comes from our genes, about 48%. Big life events, 40%. If you've heard me preach through the years, I've talked quite a bit about big life events, both good and bad, and I've said to you, you know, a lot of these are not under our control. Some of the positive ones are, I'll give an example. Let's say you decide you want to get that college degree and you get it. It's a big life event. It's going to be a surge of positive energy and feelings. Maybe you get that new job or you have a baby. Positive, big life events. But there are also big life events that we didn't summon into our lives. You get that diagnosis of cancer. Or you get the phone call in the night. Or your boss calls you in and says, we've got to downsize the company. We no longer have a place for you. There are all sorts of big life events over which we have no control. And guess what? 40% of our feelings of happiness come from that. Now, here's kind of the good news, bad news. The big life events tend to impact us only for about 6 months or so. So that's why you've been so disappointed through the years. You got your college degree, you got that new job, and you think you're going to be happy for the rest of your life. And 6 months later, guess what you do? You return to your base level of happiness, whether you're kind of grumpy or really happy all the time. That's what you return to. There was a fascinating study a number of years ago comparing people who have won the lottery to people who have been in accidents and have become quadriplegics. And guess what the study came up with? The person who wins the lottery goes on this enormous sugar high, if you will. Lots of positive energy for 6 months. But after 6 months, they return. Here's the bad news. People who win the lottery more than other people return to just a little bit lower than what was their base level of happiness. It's because so many expectations have been dashed. They actually, in some ways you could say the worst thing that could happen to you is to win the lottery. I don't know about you, I'd be willing to take a chance. But the same thing for the person who becomes a quadriplegic. 6 months of just bitterness, hell, rehab. But after 6 months, the person who becomes a quadriplegic tends to return to close to what their base level of happiness was. So what do we have control over? 12%. And you may say, that's not very much, but the truth of the matter is that 12% is quite a bit. 12% is what I call leverage. We talk about leverage around here all the time. Where is the leverage in your life to up the level of joy in your life? It comes from the choices we make, and choices about four different issues. Faith, we talked about that last week. If you have a vibrant faith, you revitalize your faith, you commit to faith. If you don't have a vital faith, you have to deal with that question we talked about last week, either God is or God isn't. That's the most fundamental question about faith. It's a binary question, you have to deal with it. Families can be messy, can't they? But the choices that we make about how we engage with family, what we all want is to be surrounded by people who love us no matter what. And for most of us, those are our family members. And if there are people that need to be forgiven, then forgive them. Community, I put up there charity because community, these are the organizations in which we are involved, our churches, our civic organizations. One of my favorite people is David Brooks, what he calls weaving together the fabric of society. This is what's been coming apart. And in many ways, we'll be talking about that over the next couple of weeks. And finally, work. Do you have a sense of passion and a vision about the work God has for you? Maybe the work that you do when you get up and go to the office in the morning, but maybe other kinds of work as well. And guess what? We get to make choices about how we engage in those four different areas. And they impact our feelings of isolation and loneliness. They enable us to find ways to become richly engaged with family and friends and others, socially engaged. It's extremely important. When we look at what we can do in America in terms of rebuilding our society, these are issues we must deal with. Finally, just a word about the role of the church. Throughout the 250 or whatever it is years of the American experiment, the church has played such an extraordinarily important role in terms of helping people to engage in these four different areas. I think after being in the church as a leader for 50 years, almost 50 years, I believe in it more than ever before. I believe in it because of the proclamation, the celebration, the mission work that we do, but also because of the church as the one organization that brings people together for one reason and one reason only, because of love. The knowledge that we've been loved by God and we are called to love one another. Almost 30 years ago, a colleague of mine, Dr. Norman Neves, he's a founding pastor of Church of the Servant in Oklahoma City, told me a wonderful story about an elderly woman in his church that came to visit him. In his church, it was the habit every Sunday morning, the congregation would stand and sing the Lord's Prayer. And as they sang the Lord's Prayer, they would reach out and they would hold hands with one another. And this woman came to see Norman one day and she said, Dr. Neves, I want to tell you how much I appreciate our church. She said, I love our church. I love our worship services. I love the music that we sing on Sunday mornings, and I love your sermons. But I want you to know that what I appreciate the most on Sunday mornings is when we stand and sing the Lord's Prayer and hold hands. And she said, the reason is simple. I'm an old woman. I live by myself. It's the only time during the week that I am touched by another human being. That's what God calls us to be in the church. God calls us to do the work of Jesus, to liberate people from social isolation, to liberate them to engage in loving relationships, to liberate us all to live faithful lives of extraordinary joy, simply because we are all connected by the love of God. Thanks be to God.
Amen.